Read just verse 1 and then pray for God's mercy as we study together today. I invite you to stand in reverence of reading the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear these words with a sense of awe and wonder that God has revealed himself to us, that God has spoken and it is written and we have his words. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us to look into your word. Help us to see the wonder and glory of the gospel. Help us to gain some understanding of what it means that you sovereignly love your people to the end, to the uttermost. Lord, we will never fully comprehend the wonder, the glory, the majesty, the triumph of that assertion. But help us today to taste it in some measure for your glory and our good. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I heard a story this week about one of our staff members. Now, I'm going to allow that staff member to remain nameless. But the story was that he planned to wash his wife-to-be's feet at his wedding. Now, I've never been a really big fan of that sort of ceremonial foot-washing kind of thing. It can easily come across as, everybody look at me, look at how humble I am, look at what I'm doing, which is not what we see in the text that we are considering this morning. It often works in the opposite direction than it is intended when it's done in this sort of formal, ceremonial type way. But this one was even worse than that. Because when he went to wash his wife's feet in the wedding ceremony, somebody had forgotten to fill up the basin with water. And so when he got there, he sat down and he's wondering, what in the world should I do? So he pretended to wash her feet. And Pastor Jeremy, being the loving pastor that he is, said, could you demonstrate to us what you did? And he said, well, I went. And he pats them dry and all of this. So not only do we have this thing which tends to say, hey, look at me, how humble I am, but he does it in a way that is just sort of pretend. It's just sort of a put-on washing of feet. You know, often what we call love and what we call humility in our own lives is kind of like that. It's a show. It's sort of a style. Where we say, look at me, look at what I'm doing that's loving, look at me, look how humble I am, look at what I have done. But if our acts are to get something for ourselves, if what we do in the name of being loving is to earn a reputation for ourselves, if what we do in the name of being humble is to earn something for ourselves, and maybe we hope if we do this, there'll be reciprocation. Others, we expect others to treat us in a certain way because of how loving we've been to them, how humble we've been before them, then it's not really love and humility. It's trying to earn a wage. In fact, it's self-centered performance. It's a put-on. It's a show. If I will do this, then someone should do this for me. If I will do this, then I will gain a reputation for being loving, a reputation for being humble. That is not love and humility. That's earning a wage. When Jesus washes the feet of his disciples in our text, one thing that you will note is there is no pomp and circumstance. This is not some formalized ceremonial event, but rather this is in the midst of daily life. Jesus does something totally unexpected and totally inappropriate according to the standards of the day. It was not a put-on demonstration, but rather it was humility itself. It was not an act of love to try to get something reciprocated, but rather it was unconditional love. It was an act of love in itself. As we come to chapter 13 in the Gospel of John, that certain things have been happening. And when we put all of the parallel accounts together, we know that this event happens right after what Luke 22 tells us. The disciples are arguing over who will be the greatest in the kingdom. They believe that Jesus is about to inaugurate the kingdom immediately, that he's going to do away with the Roman occupation and the oppressors. And so what they want to know is, who is going to be the greatest? Who's going to sit on his right hand? And who's going to sit on his left hand? Who's going to be the vice ruler? Who's going to be the secretary of state? And they're arguing that they deserve to be in these places of importance, these places of prominence. Now understand this, in their mind at this point, they are still evaluating success in terms of power, prestige, and position. And we all tend to do the same. Apart from Christ, that's how we evaluate success always. Who's in charge? Who has the place of prestige? Who has the position of authority? But Jesus transforms that. You see, at this point, they still don't completely get it. They're following him. They're listening. They're hearing. But until the cross and the resurrection, they don't really understand. You see, they are still in the mode that following Jesus is a means to an end. Following him puts you with the one who's going to rule. Follow him and follow him closely and be loyal to him, and you may be on the right hand or you may be on the left hand. In other words, Jesus is a way to get to something else. And it's always the danger of our lives that we drift into relating to Jesus in just that way. Oh, I'll be more faithful. I'll do my devotions more consistently. And if I do, I won't struggle anymore. If I do, the thing that I want to happen will happen. I'll get the promotion at work. And we sort of try to use Jesus and manipulate him as though he is not a person, but rather a force. We treat him often more like the notion of karma rather than our loving Lord. We treat God like a force to be manipulated rather than a loving Father. In John chapter 13, Jesus is continuing the process of turning their world upside down, turning their thoughts upside down. There's sort of a rhythm to Jesus' teaching of his disciples. It goes like this: you have heard it said. And then he names the common wisdom of the day, but I say unto you. In other words, without Christ and his kingdom, the kingdoms of this world evaluate things in this way. They evaluate success in terms of power and prestige and position. But in the kingdom of Christ, everything looks a bit differently. In fact, the things that are valued in the kingdoms of this world are not valued in the kingdoms of Christ, and vice versa. In the kingdom of Christ, the central image is going to be a cross. a bloody instrument of torture and death. He is going to be a crucified Messiah. There is no way anybody valued a cross. It was the mark of being cursed by God until God the Son Himself died on a cross, not for His own sins, but for the sins of all who would believe in Him. So the way of the kingdom of Christ is the way of self-sacrifice. And that central verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Gave up for crucifixion. Gave to the cross to die for His people. And so love itself is transformed in the way we understand it and see it. And in this chapter, Jesus is close to the cross. And He's teaching things that are foundational. Things that are supposed to form a worldview. Things that are supposed to shape every thought that comes into our life. And the first thing we see in chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, is that the way of love is to show love to others by serving them. Look at verse 1 again. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." The end means the full extent, the uttermost. He loved them to the end for which God created them. We don't even have a way of explaining this, but He loved them perfectly, sufficiently, and eternally. He loved His own to the end, for His hour had come. All the way through the Gospels, it says, His hour has not yet come. That is the hour of His death. The hour where He lays down His life for His people. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. And now we get to that point. We are right on the verge of it. And we see that His hour had come. And He was going to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own to the very end. Now, what I want you to see as we think about this is that He was already suffering. God, who takes on human flesh, has no place to lay His head. His own received Him not. He's mocked. He's ridiculed. He's chased out of town to town. And now He is about to go to the cross. He had known suffering, and the greatest suffering was imminent. It was at hand. It was about to happen. So what do you do when you're going through suffering? What do you do when you're about to face the worst suffering that could ever be imagined? What we often do is we withdraw and pull within ourselves. We think about ourselves. We think, oh, I'm going through this. I can't think about anything but this. But look, beginning at verse 2. It's the time of the Passover. Jesus dies at the time of the Passover celebration. It's not yet happened yet, but it's about to be Passover, probably in a few days. Verse 2. "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Now notice this. Judas is about to betray Jesus. We're going to find out in this section that Jesus knows Judas is about to betray Him. Judas had determined to betray Jesus by submitting to Satan's temptation. And now his heart that is given into the temptation is sealed, and he begins to do the will of the devil himself. Verse 3. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands." Now note that. All things. He's not ultimately a victim here. This is the unfolding of the purposes of God. "And that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. By the way, that includes washing the feet of Judas, who was about to betray him. Sovereign love. He knew Judas was about to betray him. He knew he was headed to the cross. And what we find him doing is washing the feet of his disciples. Now think about this. The disciples had messed up. They'd failed him time and time again. They didn't understand. They're arguing over who gets the chief seats. And now we find him responding to that by serving them. And what you've got to understand, we have a hard time getting this, but washing dirty feet was seen as the task only worthy of a slave, a servant, a household servant. In fact, it was seen to be such a menial task that it was against the law for certain people to wash people's feet. In other words, they were above it, and it was even seen as a crime to be involved in doing it. So menial that it was illegal for some. Can you imagine the room, the thoughts? All of the sudden, Jesus gets up, this one whom they are following. He takes off his outer garment. He finds a towel. He makes sure there's water. And as Jesus begins to wash the feet, as he begins to scrub the feet, it must have seemed to the disciples like this was lasting an eternity. What is he doing? Why would he do this? He should not be doing this. I don't want him doing this. With suffering present and greater suffering imminent, what does Jesus do? He serves. He serves his followers. He lays aside his position and he serves others. The events here, if you take these events and you read Philippians chapter 2 together, Philippians chapter 2, you have a theological explanation of the historical events. Jesus here is not just doing a particular thing. He's giving a dramatic demonstration of what he's come to do. He is the Lord of glory. He deserves nothing but praise, and yet he takes on human flesh. He takes on human flesh that he might march to a cross and die for sinners. And then he pays the penalty for their sin. There's nothing left for death to hold him. The debt is paid in full. So he rises again and he goes back to his Father. You see what's going on here, we can understand in a lot of Philippians 2, 6, and 7 when it says, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, a thing to be held for his own advantage. But Philippians 2, 6, and 7 says, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Hebrews 12, 2 says, he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. What does he do facing suffering? What does he do facing difficulty? What does he do after he has suffered and facing imminent suffering? He serves. He positions himself as a servant. But these people didn't deserve it. That's right. They didn't. That's why they needed him to serve them. Let's sort of get this into a way we can understand what's going on here. We most often think that we should pursue our own happiness and joy. Jesus teaches that the way to have happiness and joy is not to seek your own happiness and joy, but rather it's to seek the happiness and joy of others. I wonder if you believe that. It's at the very heart of the gospel. We cannot be content if we focus on ourselves. We will only be more discontent. We cannot have a sense of fulfillment if we try to fulfill ourselves. We will only feel a sense of what we're lacking. It's only until we stop focusing on ourselves and we focus on the love of Christ and demonstrating that love to others that we will ever know contentment or fulfillment. So when we are struggling, when we are suffering, the worst thing that we can do is withdraw and fixate on our struggling and suffering. Because what happens is we begin to see the world through that lens. So everything we look at through the lens of our own suffering, our own struggles, our own difficulty. And when we do, we evaluate the world in light of ourselves and our emotions and our feelings and our pain. We start to say things like, if I were really loved, this would not be happening. If God really loved me, I wouldn't be going through this. If my family really loved me, I wouldn't feel like this. If I were really loved, others would do this for me. If I was really loved, then I would do this. I would have the ability to do this. And where are we back at? Who is the greatest? We're back at who is the greatest. We're back in comparing. Because when we see the world like that, it causes us to evaluate others rather than serving them. When we think about our lives like that, well, if I was loved, I would have this. Other people would do this for me. This would happen. Then we look at other people and say, well, they have that or they don't have that or I'm better than them and I'm worse than them. But all of it makes us feel worse. All of it. We're back to this trying to position who is the greatest. And Jesus says the greatest in His kingdom is the servant. For Jesus alone is the one who is ultimately great. You're suffering, you're struggling. The best thing you can do is allow that struggling, that suffering, to prompt you to remember that even though I feel this pain, even though I've messed up, even though I'm struggling, the Bible says that I am loved to the uttermost. I am loved to the end. I am loved fully, finally, and eternally. I am loved in a way that love is going to sweep me in to the very purpose that God had for me in the beginning. And then you look out at other people and you say, you know, they're struggling, they're suffering, they're hurting. So what I want to do is to be an instrument of Christ in their lives to love and serve them. You see, it severs you from the comparison, who is the greatest? You answer that question, none of us. Jesus is the greatest. And so therefore, other people are needy. Needy of love and grace, just like me. And I want to be an instrument to bring it to them. What if Jesus had seen the world through the lens of that comparison, we'd have no hope. We are failures. You cannot become a Christian until you're willing to say, I am a failure. The best that I have ever done would deliver me to hell itself. Jesus doesn't say, okay, now who is worthy of this and who is great and who is... He just says, listen, sinners... Christ died for sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. So we need to see ourselves and other people sinners. So rather than living fixated on us, we live to reflect the love of Christ in the world. But I also want you to see in verses 6 through 11, the way of love is a willingness to be loved by others serving you. Look with me beginning in verses 6 through 8. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Now, if we translated this most literally, it would be, "No, not for eternity." Now, Jesus is going to wash his feet in a few seconds, a few minutes, a few moments. No, not for eternity. This should not happen. We might say it something like this, "Not in a million years." That's not right. That will not happen. Notice how Jesus answers him in verse 8. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you will have no share with me." Frightening words. Now, when Peter says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" "No, not for eternity." Here's the problem. That can have the guise of humility. Is it humble to argue with Jesus, the Lord? No. Is it humble to say, "What you're saying is not true. It can't be true." No. But it has the feel of humility, the guise of humility. It wears the costume of humility. Peter has a false humility, which is really pride. Because in this moment, Peter does not want to be served, because he does not want to be this vulnerable, because he does not feel this needy. It's ingratitude that argues with Jesus about your need of grace. It is not gratitude that argues with Jesus about your need of grace. The great Baptist pastor theologian Andrew Fuller, commentating on this section, says, "We may sin against Christ under a show of modesty and reverence for his name. To resist after he was assured that his Lord had a good reason for what he did, though at present Peter did not comprehend it, was setting up his own wisdom and will against the Lord's. There is much of this spirit in our self-righteous objecting to the grace of the gospel." See the way this works? When you object to grace, we want to hold out a little bit for ourselves. "I'm not that needy. I don't have to become that vulnerable." Or perhaps we hold out in the other way. "I'm not worthy. It can't be true." When we object to grace in our own life, you know what we do when we look at other people? We object to grace in their life. Do you see how that works? The false humility, "Oh, this can't be true for me," does not cause us to look at others with the eyes of kindness. It does the opposite. Because we are functioning based on our own wisdom, we evaluate others based on our own wisdom. And so as long as we are playing the game of comparing like this, we are those who object to grace. Talks about love to the uttermost. We tend to say this, "I don't need that kind of love. I just need a boost up." Or perhaps we say it's opposite. "Look what I have done. Who am I to be loved?" We hear of grace. We think, "I don't need grace. I have natural talents and abilities." Or we do its opposite. "Why don't I have more gifts and abilities if I have grace?" We hear of serving, and we respond either by, "I've done for myself, other people ought to do for themselves." Or we do its opposite. "I can't serve others. Look at my own struggles. Look at my suffering. I'm not good enough to help and serve others." It doesn't matter how you argue with Jesus about grace. Arguing with Jesus about grace is a manifestation of pride, even when it wears the mask of humility. Here's what else I want you to see. Peter is struggling with this sort of pridefulness here, but really he is moving in the direction of the wisdom of Judas. Judas is around Jesus, but Judas is functioning based on his own wisdom. And he gets to a point where he wonders, "I got to look after myself. I don't believe all of this stuff. I don't believe everything he's saying. I've got to take care of myself. And so Peter is moving toward Judas-like trust in personal wisdom and feelings over what God says. Let me give you a little tip. When your feelings contradict what God has said in His Word, you repudiate your feelings and you believe the Word of God. If you would do that, your life would be transformed. If my feelings are arguing with Christ, I am wrong. It's pretty simple, but it's hard to flesh out in the midst of our daily lives. Now, thankfully, Peter does not end in the place Judas ends, but Peter is a believer, and so he does not stay in that position. Look at verses 9 through 11. Simon Peter said to him, Jesus had just said, if I do not wash you, you have no share of me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but, here's the strongest word of contrast, is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that's why he said, not all of you are clean. Jesus washes all of the feet, even the feet of his betrayer, who he knows does not believe in him. With Peter, he says, listen, you have believed in me. Peter sees his utter neediness, and he says, not just my feet, everything. And Jesus says, by grace through your faith, you will be washed by my work on the cross. And all you need is to keep trusting, keep looking, keep applying the cross to your life. And he also says here that his work, Jesus' work of coming to serve his people would be an end to the ritual cleansing that they had known up until that point. That he is the fulfillment of all of the ceremonies they had known. He is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. And he is the fulfillment of the cleansing. Jesus brings real cleansing to his people. Now he concludes this section by pointing and crystallizing the primary issue. We see it in verses 12 through 17, and that's this. The way of love is to be satisfied with love. Look with me at verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? Do you see the picture? Here's Jesus. He's at the place of teacher, Lord. He's the one they're following. He puts away that position. He takes off his outer garments. He takes up the tools of a servant because he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He washes their feet. He's doing the role of a servant because he has come to serve them. And when he has done serving them, he puts all his outer garment back on. He puts that stuff away and he says he is reassuming his position. Do you see this is an enactment of the gospel itself? This is what Christ has come to do at the Passover. He is the Passover Lamb. He was in a place of honor and glory. He put it aside to take on human flesh. He served by dying on a cross for his people. And after he died on the cross and rose from the dead, he went back to be with the Father. He put his outer garment back on because when he said, it is finished, it was finished. It was done. He had paid the price in full. This scene is a dramatic enactment of the totality of what Christ came to do. This has been a picture of the gospel. Christ is the Passover Lamb. Look with me at verses 13 through 17. Beginning in verse 13, it says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now understand this. He is the one who has the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. He is the one who has demonstrated them, not giving them a formal ritual, not giving them a formal ceremony. What He's calling them to is a way of life, a way of life that says success is found in serving out of the overflow of the love of Christ. Success is not in power, position, or prestige. You live life like that. You live life being willing to wash in others' feet. You take up the role of servant, no matter what the title on your office says. Verse 15. For I have given you an example that, here's the purpose clause, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, literally, amen, amen, so be it, so be it. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And we're back to that again. The way we know it, we have to formulate it in our mind, but the way we really come to know it is to do it. And when we do, we are blessed. The word means the favor of God, the smile of God. We are happy in God because He has loved us to the uttermost. We reflect Him in the world and we live in the favor of God, not because of our performance, but because of His grace. Now, they call Him Lord. He was rightly their master. He served them. They are not greater than their master, so they are to live a life of serving others. Do you see it? That's the way it goes. You can't take all of your former definitions and try to add Jesus onto them. Rather, you look at life through the lens of Jesus and His cross and resurrection, and you understand all of the categories differently. Not only you have heard it said, but you have said to yourself. And Jesus says, now I say unto you. Are you going to believe yourself? Are you going to believe the one whom you call Lord? If Jesus took the place of a servant, if He went to the cross for the joy that was set before Him, then the pathway to your joy is found in following Him. But notice what it means. It means you've got to be satisfied with love. You've got to believe that sovereign love demonstrated on the cross is enough. You've got to be satisfied with love to the uttermost. You've got to walk in the way of love because you are satisfied by love. You are fed by the love of Christ, therefore you serve and feed others. Everything in your life is simply the context and opportunity to live in the love of Christ and to display it to others. Everything. Everything in your life. It's just the staging ground. It doesn't matter what the circumstance is. The circumstance is the staging ground for you to display to the world that you live in the love of Christ and that you demonstrate the love of Christ. You are the one who is to say, look, they don't live for the same thing everybody else lives for. They have joy and happiness and love in the worst circumstances. Why? Because the circumstances cannot take away the love of Christ. Here's the way it works. The gospel love of Christ plus nothing equals satisfaction. Love plus anything else means misery, frustration, and despair. If I come up to Judy and I say, Judy, I will be happy if you love me and wash the dishes. You think that's going to be something she carries? That's so sweet. Right? Why? If you love me and wash the dishes, is that what you're doing to God? I will be happy if you love me and give me good health. I will be happy if you love me and give me a good job. I will be happy if you love me and you allow me to have that relationship. It doesn't matter what the plus is. Here's the truth. If you see the world through that lens, that's a lens without the cross. It's a who is the greatest lens. When you see the world through that lens, even if you got what you wanted, you would want something else. You're just like the entitled child whose parents try to appease them in everything. They don't get to a point and say, Mom and Dad, you've done enough. This is great. You function on appeasement? More, more, more. You ever stop it? Ah! You've got to teach them to trust you, that you're willing to act in their best interest, and you are willing to say no in love. What if what we're really saying to God is, I will be happy if you love me and wash the dishes? Sounds crass when I say that before Judy. And it is crass. If you were walking along and you looked on the ground and you saw some device that looked amazing. It had gizmos and gadgets, and it looked like it could do all kinds of things. And you picked it up, what you would do is start asking some questions about what this is. You wouldn't say, "Look at this amazing device. It must be a stepping stool." And so, what you would want to know is, you would want to know, what is this? Who made it? What is its purpose? Right? To know the purpose of this thing, you have to understand the reason the maker made it. What's it for? You are complex. You are intricate. The Bible says you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that you are created in the image of God. For what? What's your purpose? To have a great job, to have the perfect life, to have no struggles, to have everybody pat you on the back? That's not what the Maker has said. In fact, this section gets to the heart of what we are made for. We are made by God and for the glory of God. We are made to live in the love of God, and because of our sin, we need to be rescued by the self-sacrificial love of God in Christ. We are made to live in grace, to be loved to the uttermost. And we are made to self-sacrificially love others to the glory of Christ out of the overflow of that love. We are not made to try to get and earn that love, and to make others get and earn that love. We are made to live in the love of Christ. That means we have to want the love of Christ. And we are made to give that love to others. That's why you're here. You know what that means? That means that no circumstance, no situation, no lack of ability, no lack of money, no lack of position, no lack of gifting can keep you from being loved by Jesus Christ. And no circumstance, no situation, no lack of ability, no lack of money, no lack of position, no lack of gifting can keep you from living in His love, or to keep you from loving others. If you don't do that, it's not because of the circumstance. That's the staging ground for you to live in the love of Christ and to display the love of Christ. There's nobody here that doesn't have everything they need to live in the love of Christ and to display it to the world. The question is, will you do it? The question is whether or not you believe that the way of love is not to fixate on yourself, but to live in the love of Christ and love and serve others. And that the way of love is to willingly, because you know your neediness, be loved and served by others, first by Christ, and then by people who walk with Christ. and whether or not you are really satisfied with love, or whether you would like God to wash the dishes so you can be happy. Will you be where your feet are for Christ's sake? Let's pray.